All right, today we'll be reading out of the book of Mark, and today it's chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 836. All right. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing tonight? All right, it's great to be with you. Let's pray in just a second. Before, if you're a guest with us tonight, let me just give you a special welcome. My name is Will, and really glad that you're joining us tonight. If you are joining us for the first time, this is a pretty convenient time. We're in our second sermon in a series through the entire book of Mark, and so you're joining us right in on the front end of that, and I'm excited for what the Lord has for us tonight from there. So let's pray together, and we'll jump in. Lord, I'm drawn into the question that your disciples asked you. They asked you, "Teach us to pray," and you responded by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I think if we were aware of how significant that request is and all that it could mean for our lives and our world, we would pray it far more often. Lord, we long for your kingdom to come. We long to see your will done with no pushback, no frustration whatsoever. We long to see your will done in our lives and in our world. Lord, I pray that you would show us something of your kingdom tonight. And I pray that you would show us something of your love. That we would tonight treasure the words you spoke over your Son. "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I pray the weight of those words would be pressed upon us by your Spirit as the love of God is poured into our hearts through Christ. Speak to us tonight, we pray, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Have y'all ever been away from home long enough that you begin to ache for it? Have you ever felt homesickness? Maybe as a kid when you were off at summer camp and it stopped being fun and you just wanted to go back and sleep in your own bed. Maybe some of you more recently have been forced to move because of a job and you remember your old city with your old friends and what life was like back there, and that brings up homesickness. Maybe even on a vacation that went a little bit too long, when the circumstances were even great, you were having an awesome time, but there was still something about that moment where you wanted to go home. After we've been away from home for long enough, even if the conditions are good, we begin to feel homesick. This is obviously much more the case when we're away from home and the conditions that we're experiencing are less than ideal, even painful. We ache for the place that we call home. What I want to suggest to us tonight is that every last person in this room is homesick. We're homesick on a different level than what we've experienced kind of in our common experience of homesickness. We are homesick for a place that we've never been to before. The place that we are homesick for is referred to in the Bible as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I know when I say even this phrase, it brings up all kinds of ideas in this room as to what that means. Maybe for some of you, it sounds like a restrictive theocracy where there's little freedom, little ability to express yourself. Maybe that's what you think of when I say the kingdom of God. For others of you, you've been in church for a while, and the kingdom of God is kind of just vague, churchy language that has little substance to it. But when I say the kingdom of God, all I mean by that phrase is the place where God himself operates as king, where the world functions as he intends it to function, where there is no pushback, no resistance to his will, where things happen exactly in the way that he desires. The kingdom of God is a place of peace, a place of harmony, a place where humans experience health on every level. And it is this place, whether we would use the language kingdom of God or not, that every last one of us longs to return to. And we long to return to this place because we were expelled from it long ago before we were born. We were expelled from the kingdom of God because, naturally speaking, also every last person in this room hates the idea of having God as the king of our lives. Naturally speaking, man, we prefer to do our own thing, call our own shots, live our own way, and the results of this desire are so significant that we have been expelled from God's kingdom with no way to return back on our own. You can tell that we're homesick when the world that you and I know has some sort of pain attached to it, some sort of frustration attached to it, and there's something within us that says, this isn't the way the world is supposed to function. This isn't how things are designed to be. When we look at earthquakes or hurricanes wreaking havoc on cities and devastating lives, we don't just say that this is a repercussion of weather patterns, not a big deal, it's just a part of nature. When we attend a funeral of someone we love, we don't just say, well, this is just nature taking its course, the circle of life, like the Lion King sung about. There's something about us in that moment when we see someone's body and we say to ourselves, there's something off here. This isn't how life is supposed to function. We feel homesick when we ourselves go through seasons of darkness. When we're in a period of depression or anxiety or our sense of self-worth is all thrown off, we're not just saying to ourselves, well, this is just chemistry happening inside of my brain. There's something in us that says, man, like, I know I'm made for more than this. I know this is not how my life is supposed to function. These are all expressions of the homesickness that you and I feel that longs for the world to be the way in which God designed it originally. This is where we long to be, and so what should have us floored about the passage that was just read over us is not just that Jesus says that he's provided a way for us to go back home. No. With the arrival of Jesus into the world, what that means is that he is bringing his home, our home, to us. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What that means is with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world and into our lives, the place that we long to go to has been brought to us and it's available to us tonight. But in order for Jesus to establish the kingdom and to bring us to the place that we call home, there's three qualifications or three conditions that have to be met. The first is that Jesus himself has to possess a particular identity. The second is that Jesus has to undergo a particular temptation. And lastly, Jesus has to assume a particular role in our lives. And so as we unpack this passage, I want to look at those three conditions, those three qualifications, and what they mean, beginning with the first one. In order for us to be brought back home, or even rather, our home being brought to us, Jesus has to possess a particular identity. What is identity? Identity is what allows us to be told apart from the rest of the world, how we can be recognized amongst billions of people in the world. You can tell someone's identity through their fingerprint, or even better, with the iPhone 8, facial features or facial recognition or other identifiable marks on your body. But the most fundamental place that we get our identity from is our parents. Our father and our mother, through their DNA, this is where we get our identity. Some of you may have noticed that I have a unique walk. I walk on my toes just a little bit. Some have observed this. You can tell it's me before you've seen my face simply because of the way that I walk. That's how it is. It's an identity marker for me. Well, how did I know when my son Caleb was born that some tragic mistake hadn't happened at the hospital and he was indeed my own child? When he began to walk, he started walking on his toes just like me, and people were like, "Hey, Will, I don't know if you've noticed or not, Caleb walks on his toes. Have you seen a doctor or a specialist?" I'm like, "No, I think it's awesome. Like, he's my son, and there's something of my identity that's been passed on to him." We have identifiable features that set us apart from the rest of the world, and primarily we get our identity from our parents, from our father. And what's happening in this moment, in this passage, as Jesus is being baptized, is we're getting a portrait of his identity. And it comes through his father. Let's look back at it together. I want to read it one more time, starting in verse 9. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased.'" Jesus goes to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John, and we see all three members of the Trinity active, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's at this moment that we begin to learn something of Jesus' identity from the pronouncement that he receives from his father. The first thing that we learn from this about Jesus' identity is who he is. The heavens rip open, the Spirit descends, and the voice of the Father booms over him, "You are my son. This is who you are. This is your identity." But as we learn something of Jesus' identity, we don't just learn who he is from his father. We learn something of him by how his father expresses how he feels for his son. He doesn't just tell us who he is. He tells him how he feels when he considers his son. He goes on to say, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. I take pleasure in you. I delight in you. I enjoy you as my own son." So much does the Father delight in his son that as you see God the Father speaking throughout the New Testament, he can barely speak a word around his son without affirming the affection that he feels for him. He says, "You are my son. I love you so much. With you, I feel nothing but pleasure." It's at this moment that Jesus receives identity from his father's pronouncement over him, and his identity is revealed as the Son of God in whom there is much delight. Now, for most of us who have grown up in church, this makes normal sense. We get it. Jesus is God's son. We've heard that from day one. The question we have to ask is, what in the world is God's son doing being baptized? That's the deeper question from this passage. We heard last week that baptism is about repentance. Baptism is about turning away from sin. Baptism is about coming back to God. So why would the one in whom there is much delight, much pleasure, in whom God loves so dearly, why would this one need to be baptized? And what Mark is doing by telling us about the baptism of Jesus is telling us something even further about Jesus' identity. By nature, Jesus is identified as God's own son. But by choice, through his baptism, he identifies himself with broken and sinful people like you and me. This is a moment of identity. Jesus is identifying himself. All of Israel, and humanity for that matter, is seen as a rebellious people, a group of people who hate having God as their king, and they're a rebellious people in need of redemption. And the way they're going to go about getting redemption is going out in the wilderness and being baptized. So Jesus being identified among those people who are being baptized is essentially saying, is essentially identifying himself with this rebellious nation. He's identifying himself with us. He's becoming one of us, standing with us in our deepest need. Simply put, Jesus is saying, do you see this sinful, rebellious, needy group of people? I stand with them. I stand with them, and my baptism is the thing that demonstrates that. Now, why? Why is it necessary for Jesus to identify himself with Israel and, more importantly, with us? The Son of God is identifying himself with fallen humans, so once again, fallen humans can be identified as children of God. Because Jesus has united himself to fallen people, we can be united to him as children of God. Follow with me for a second. I recognize this might sound a little bit heady, but envision baptism as this pictorial doorway, a doorway that illustrates what belongs to Jesus is being transferred to us, and what belongs to us is being transferred to Jesus. He takes on our identity, the identity of a rebellious people deserving punishment, and we subsequently take on the identity of blameless children of God in whom there's much delight. In other words, Jesus identifies himself with sinful humans in his baptism so that in our baptism, we can be identified as sons and daughters of the living God. In his baptism, he takes on our identity. In our baptism, we take on his. Now, what's the net result of all of this? What does this boil down to? Us receiving the identity of Jesus allows us to secure the same pronouncement that was spoken over him for ourselves. It allows us to secure the same pronouncement that was spoken over him for ourselves. When we are united to Christ by faith, what God the Father says to us is not, get your act together, I wish you would try a little bit harder, stop messing up. What he says when he looks at us is, you are my beloved son or daughter, and you make me so very happy. That's what that means. Jesus uniting himself to us in our baptism allows us to hold the position that he holds as sons and daughters of the living God. For those of us who have grown up in church and been around for a while, the phrase, God loves me, is kind of just white noise. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We've heard that a lot, and it doesn't carry a lot of weight for us. How about this, though? God doesn't just love you in Christ. He actually likes you. Like he actually enjoys you. He actually finds delight and joy in you. This is what it means that Jesus has united himself to us by faith. I think it's really important for us as parents to learn something here. This is totally an aside. I hope some similar language comes from our mouth to our kids. And as I was meditating on this last night, I was putting my daughter to bed, and I just, man, was thinking on this. And my middle daughter, I laid her in bed and was just telling her, Emily, I think you are so beautiful. I love you so much. You make me so happy. And do you know what she began to do in that moment? She began to cry tears of sadness because there's something in her that feels that kind of love is a little bit too far. No one can possibly feel that deeply for me. And I think something happens to us when we begin to hear that God the Father doesn't just love you like you're some kind of estranged, difficult family member, but God the Father himself enjoys you. But I don't deserve that kind of enjoyment. You should have seen my last week and what I engaged in and how many times I've fallen short. I know you don't deserve it, but you don't receive it because of what you deserve. You receive it because you're united to Christ. And because we're united to him, because we share his identity, the pronouncement of God, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased, is yours tonight. What Jesus is doing in this moment is taking us back home to the place that our hearts long for, where we are loved accepted and actually enjoyed by our Father in heaven. What Jesus is doing by uniting himself to us in his baptism is bringing us back home to that place. In order for the kingdom of God to come to us through Jesus, he had to have a particular identity. He also had to endure a particular temptation. It says after he was baptized, he was immediately driven into the wilderness. How are we supposed to understand the wilderness? The wilderness is proving ground. It's the place where every comfort, every luxury, every basic need is taken away. There's no people, you'd be completely lonely. The most comfortable place to sit is on a rock. There's no food, water would be extremely hard to come by, and Mark describes wild animals that are out there as well. This is the place of proving. Every comfort, every luxury, even every basic need for our lives, for your life, would be taken away in the wilderness, and that's the place that Jesus gets sent to. Why? Because it's when our basic needs begin to be taken away that our true selves are revealed. We're proven to be who we really are when the pressure begins to turn up. Listen, I know some of you in here are some of the nicest people. You are greeting people with hospitality. You are gracious. But let lunch come 30 minutes late to some of you and watch what happens. Even further, man, next door, we just moved into our new office. We hope that's a place of just a hospitable environment where people are welcomed. You'll be offered a beverage, take a seat. You'll be treated practically like family. But let somebody mess around and go in there and take away all of our coffee-making equipment and come in on Tuesday morning and see what kind of hospitable welcome you're given. Because when our basic needs are taken away, our true self begins to come to the surface. And what we're seeing here is the true self of Jesus as every need is taken away and he's tempted in the wilderness. It should also call our memory to another kind of testing that happened there with a group of people commonly referred to as the nation of Israel after they left Egypt. They had been redeemed by God through hundreds of years of slavery, and they themselves entered into the proving ground. How would they respond under the pressure of not even having their basic needs, having that called into question? Could they patiently wait on God while they were uncomfortable in the wilderness? No. Moses was on the mountain for about 5 minutes, and they had made a golden calf and started worshiping it. Could they trust God to take care of them? He tells them not to take extra manna for themselves, but to trust him for provision tomorrow, and they gather and hoard it anyway. Will they love the God who has rescued them from slavery? No, they sound like a bunch of four-year-olds on a long road trip, complaining and grumbling left and right, and they ultimately decide that they want a different God. Under the pressure of the wilderness, the nation of Israel was shown to be a complaining, loveless, self-centered, idol-worshiping nation. That's who they really were when they spent 40 years there. What about Jesus when he spent 40 days there himself? With no food, no basic comfort, no basic needs, and he was tempted by the devil himself. What happened then? He passes with complete and utter perfection. When he felt the most intense pressure that could ever be thrown his way, he doesn't budge for a second. In the wilderness, Jesus proves himself to be perfect. But there's one more important aspect of Jesus' time in the wilderness and the proving that he undergoes. He has to be proven to be perfect, not just on his own, but in the place of someone who completely failed. There's one other place in the entirety of the Bible where you see Satan himself tempting a man. It happened back in the garden, the place where God was seen as king and the world functioned as it was supposed to. At that time, there was perfect harmony between God and man. They walked in perfect fellowship with one another. Creation itself operated in peace and in harmony. There was no death. There was no danger for people. Human relationships even flourished. Marriage was a constant joy, no shame, no guilt. Everything that a person could desire in their life was given to them at that moment. The world was functioning perfectly, and it was in this environment, with every need attended to, that Adam gave in to the temptation of the devil. He rejected God as king, and was banished from the kingdom of God and subsequently all of his children to live in the world that you and I now know. If we want to get back to the kingdom, we need someone to succeed then where we failed. Adam, under the best of all conditions, bowed under the temptation of Satan and was banished. Jesus, under the worst of all conditions, stood firm under the tempting of Satan so that you and I could be brought back in. Jesus proves himself to be the perfect Son of God, sinless in the face of temptation, earning us all a ticket back home through our union with him. Jesus is proven to be not only the Son of God in this passage, but the perfect Son of God. Under the most impossible of circumstances, he stands firm in the pressure and the tempting and the prodding of Satan himself. In order for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God to us, he has to have a particular identity. He has to undergo a particular temptation, and he has to assume a certain position in our lives. A certain position in our lives. We could probably ask this question. Where is the kingdom of God? I mean, sounds like a pretty good place. I'm sure you'd love to visit there sometime. How do we find it? How do we enter into it? Because usually when we think of a kingdom or a government, we think of a particular location that you cross in physically and you cross out of. We could look up the Kingdom of Manassas Park on Google Maps and cross into it, or we could enter the government of the city of Manassas in Old Town when we see the sign and we cross into it. That's generally how we understand crossing into a new territory of authority. But how then does it work in the kingdom of God? This can be a little bit confusing for us because there's not a place on the map that you can point to as the place where God is king. So how does this ultimately work? There were some people in Jesus' own day, the Pharisees, in Luke 17, that were asking a similar question. The kingdom of God sounds like a pretty good place. We'd love to see it. They essentially asked Jesus, how do we find it? Luke 17, 20, I'll read it for us, says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The Pharisees came to Jesus asking, how do we know when the kingdom of God is there? How do we begin to recognize it? And his response to them is that the kingdom of God is not found in a particular place, but it's in the midst of you because the king of the kingdom of God was standing right in front of their faces. The kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is when Jesus takes the place of king over our lives and over our communities. That's how the kingdom of God is found. The kingdom of God is found when Jesus himself takes the position of king in our lives. It even shows up in this passage. It says in verse 14 and 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because it's arrived in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. To enter the kingdom of God is to place yourself under the authority of the king within it. And when we place ourselves under his authority, under his reign, then we've entered the kingdom. There's another way we could say the kingdom of God is not a matter of a realm. It's not in terms of being a realm. It's a matter of a reign. Where Jesus takes reign, that's where his kingdom has begun to be established. So in order for the kingdom of God to come, both and for us to find a home in it, Jesus has to take the position of king in our lives. That's what has to happen for the kingdom of God to come, which should leave us with two burning questions that we need to ask tonight. The kingdom of God is the place where Jesus assumes the role of king in our lives and in our community. The first question we have to ask is, how do we begin to see the kingdom of God spread right here in Manassas and greater Northern Virginia? The answer is, it begins to spread when we, as the people of his kingdom, show those outside of it what life is like when Jesus is king. Let me talk to you about our church name for just a second. We're New City Fellowship, right? And that's not just a play on words. We're not just trying to be witty. Church in Old Town, why don't we call it New City? We're not trying to one-up the city of Manassas by calling ourselves New City in the midst of Old Town. New City is simply an expression in the Bible that also means the kingdom of God, the place where God himself is seen as king. What we desire to be as a church then is sort of a city within a city. Yes, there's the broader context, the broader government that's around us, but what God has called us to be as a people is a unique city within that where the kingship of Jesus is recognized and submitted to. Our mission as a church then is quite simple. Our mission as a church is to invite people to come into our midst and to see what happens when Jesus takes the reins of individual lives and a community. Our mission as a church is to show people what it's like when Jesus takes the position of king, when we live as his own city within the broader context that we live in. Our mission as a church is to say, come and see how people are set free from depression and anxiety when Jesus becomes the king of their lives. Come and see how people get set free from their past and start brand new lives when Jesus takes the reign as king. Come and see how families and marriages function and our broken ones are restored when Jesus takes the role as king. Come and see how racial reconciliation happens in a local church under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's seen as king. Our mission as a church is simply to give people a tangible expression of what life is like in the kingdom of God. My push to you tonight, my charge to you tonight, is to invite people in so they can see. God is doing so much in our midst, and it floors me when I watch it happen. And the way that it will continue to happen, continue to spread, is by you and I inviting people into the midst, into this city within a city where Jesus himself is seen as king. I'm charging you all tonight to invite people in to see what happens when Jesus takes this position. Invite them here on a Sunday. Invite them into your recreation on the weekends. Invite them into your groups, man. Invite them around your dinner table to give people a tangible expression of this kingdom that Jesus is bringing. The first question that I want us to consider is, how is the kingdom of God going to spread through the broader Manassas area? The more important question, though, is how do you actually give Jesus the position of king in your life? How does he actually assume this role for you personally? How do you return to the place where Jesus is seen as king and he calls the shots in your life? He tells us in verses 14 and 15. Read one more time. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." These are the instructions for making Jesus the king of your life. First, repent. We talked a lot about that last week, but what it means is simply to come back home, to come back to the place where Jesus has authority and reign and control of your life. Repentance is when we say, I'm done living my life my own way. I'm turning the authority of this life back over to Jesus. And then believing the gospel is the second piece of this component. If the first side of the coin is turning away from your life and turning back to the place where God operates as king, believing the gospel is receiving for yourself what Jesus has done to forgive you of all the things you did when you operated your own way, when you lived your own life. Receiving the gospel is believing that he himself died on that cross for you so that you could be forgiven. This is what it means. This is how Jesus assumes the role of king in our lives. A pastor named Paul Washer, maybe you've heard of him before, told a story that I think wraps this all together quite well when we think about what it means to return back home to the kingdom of God. He told a story of a single mother and a daughter living in Brazil, just outside of Rio de Janeiro. They were very poor, little opportunity, and lived a very simple life. But the mother warned her daughter, "Don't ever go into that big city. Stay with me, and you'll be safe." One day, the mother came home. She saw that her daughter was gone, and she left a note that says, "I've gone to Rio to make a life for myself." The mother wept, knowing that this would mean disaster for her daughter, but she wouldn't give up. She went and spent all the money she had to print pictures of herself. She then got a ticket on a bus into Rio de Janeiro, and she went to every club, every bar, every hotel that she could find, and she left that portrait of herself, hoping that one day, somehow, her daughter would find it. Sometime later, her daughter was walking down the stairs of a hotel. She looked in the mirror and saw how her life had been drained from her. She looked like she had aged years. She had become a prostitute to survive in that city. She was addicted to heroin, and her life was crumbling to pieces. But as she looked at that mirror, she saw a picture of her mother. She picked it up, turned it over, and on the back of it, it said, "I do not care what you have done. I do not care what you have become. Come back home." Let me summarize the words that Jesus is speaking to us tonight in this passage as he announces the kingdom of God. I do not care what you have done. I do not care what you have become. It has all been paid for on that bloody cross. Come as you are, back to the place that you're homesick for. Come back home to the place where God operates as the king of your life. Receive the sacrifice that Jesus himself gave for you. Turn from this lifestyle and come back to the place where God operates as the king of your life. Come back home to the kingdom of God, where Jesus assumes the role of king in your life. Listen, some of you are here tonight and you're homesick. You've maybe grown up in church and wandered for a while. Maybe you've never been there at all, but the world in which I'm describing is one that you're homesick for. And I pray that even now you hear the voice of Jesus himself saying to you, it does not matter what you've done. It does not matter what you've become. It has all been paid for on the cross. And we're here to announce that good news to you tonight. You can come back home by repenting and trusting in Jesus for yourself. In just a moment, we're going to come forward and we're going to take communion. If you're here tonight and you wouldn't up to this point have considered Jesus as the king of your life, you haven't called yourself a Christian and you've been living away from him for quite some time, I want to urge you, please stay in your seat during this time. But that's not to make you feel left out. We simply believe this meal is for those who acknowledge Jesus as their king. But I want to urge you to stay in your seat and to pray to this God who issues this invitation to you tonight. Tell him that you're ready to come back home, you're sorry for what you've done, and you want him to be the king of your life. If you're not even sure what to say, there's prayers in your worship guide who can perhaps give you some language that you could address towards him. But as we come forward to communion, please stay in your seat. If there's anything that I've said tonight that you have questions about or you need someone to pray with you, I would be eager to do that. For the rest of us, we're going to come forward in just a minute, and we're going to take communion. And I want to urge you to come forward rejoicing that the pathway for you to come back home to the place that you're homesick for has been made available for you through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus hasn't just kind of shown you a way that you can get back home. He's brought your home to you through the announcement of the kingdom of God. And what it took for you to be welcomed in was his body broken and his blood shed on the cross. Come, take this meal, go back to your seat and worship your God who has welcomed you back into his kingdom. The way we take communion, there will be two stations on my front, on my left and my right. You can take a piece of the bread and take the cup. What Jesus has been spoken, what Jesus has done will be spoken over you. Take the elements back to your seat, and when you're ready, you take them for yourself and rejoice in the reality that Jesus has made a way for you to get back into your home, into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I began this evening by praying that your kingdom would come. I pray that you've made it attractive for some in this time. I pray that you would draw them to see that the best place that they could ever possibly be is citizens of your kingdom, living under your authority, letting you call the shots of our lives. Lord, would you draw some people back home tonight? Would you help them see that it doesn't matter what they've done, what they've become, because Jesus has become a man and died on the cross for us, by faith in him, we receive the pronouncement from our Father, you are my son, in you I am well pleased. Lord, we tremble under the weight of those words tonight, that you actually feel that deeply for us, because we know we don't deserve it. We know it's absurd that you should feel so strong, so passionate for us. And yet, because of Christ, it's true. You love us. You delight in us. You actually enjoy us because of our union with Christ. And we take this meal as a celebration of that union. Lord, would you minister to us now and remind us that we are sons and daughters of the living God, in whom there is much, much, much delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.